chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3, amen, and verse 1. This is a popular passage. It's a passage that is preached about much. It's studied, read. It's got a lot of powerful lessons for us for today. And I'm just going to read a couple of verses, verse 1 and 2, before you're seated. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits. That's about 60 feet high. And the breadth thereof, 6 cubits. That's about 9 feet. In fact, I think the height would be closer to about 90 feet. And the width of it was about 9 feet wide. And he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent together the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image, to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And today, just for a little bit, I want to talk to you about this subject. If I could title this today, are you building stones or statues? Are you building stones or statues? Would you help me pray? Would you just reach this way and ask God to touch the preacher? I need God in order to be able to speak to us today. Would you help me today? Oh God, we need your help today. We can't do this without you. But Lord, today we are, as it were, sitting at your feet. We are longing to hear from your heart today. Would you speak to us? Would you use these lips of clay, however you choose? And I pray that you will get me out of the way so that you can speak directly to your people. Let me be just a conduit. And we give you all the praise, all the honor, and all the glory in Jesus' name. You may be seated. The passage that we've looked at here in the book of Daniel, just a short backdrop. It's not, the full history of it, but a short explanation would be that the children of Israel, the nation of Israel, the people of God, the children of Abraham, whom the Lord had given the promise to, saying, Abraham, you're called. You are going to, there's going to be birthed from you. Your seed is going to produce a mighty nation of people. They are my chosen people. Those are the ones that I have chosen. And so Abraham produced Isaac. He produced also Ishmael, but Ishmael was not where the promise comes. Can I remind us sometimes that where we think the promise should come from is not really where it's going to come from? The answers of the doctors don't always produce the promise that you need. The answers of your friends, their opinions, their counsel for you is not always where the promise should come from. But God has a particular plan and a particular purpose for every one of us, and he has given us a promise. He gave Abraham a promise. It came through Isaac, his son. Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob. Jacob, the younger one, ironically, was ended up inheriting, or should I say, receiving the birthright blessing. And now Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel at one point in an encounter with God, now his children, he had 12 sons who were called the sons of Israel. And so the nation of Israel was born as those 12 sons began to produce offspring. There were many tribes, or 12 tribes, but there were many, many, many people within the tribes, and they began to grow mightily. It's interesting that when Jacob or Israel entered into the land of Egypt after Joseph had gone before them and through much struggles and slavery and many heartaches and problems, the Lord elevated him to be the number two man in Egypt right under Pharaoh. And then his brothers, his 11 brothers who had betrayed him, actually 10 of them came over, and then finally the 11th, and then finally Jacob, their father, came. And so the nation of Israel, as it came into the land of Egypt, where they were escaping from a famine in their land, and they came to settle in the land of Goshen within the land of Egypt. Basically, the Pharaoh of Egypt, he really liked Joseph, and he said, your family is going to get a special, exclusive piece of real estate or area of Egypt. And so these 70 souls came to Egypt, and the nation of Israel was very small, but as they developed, they got very mighty in number, and pretty soon the Egyptians started getting worried. The Pharaoh that Joseph had favor with passed away. The next Pharaoh did not know Joseph like the other Pharaoh had. And so pretty soon they got scared. They said, we're going to have to do something about this, because this nation of Israel is getting bigger than we are. And it presents a security threat to our nation. And we are at some point in danger of these slaves that are working for us and building our cities and building our buildings and houses. They're going to become more than us. They're going to rise up against us. They're going to overthrow us, and we're going to be the slaves. So we got to do something about this. So they put them into even deeper slavery. And this went on until finally the Lord said enough was enough. He called Moses to be the leader to lead the people out of Egypt. They walked out of Egypt in victory, and as they went out, as we know the story, they began to murmur and complain every time something went wrong. Well, I could preach about that a little while. Oh my, we tend to murmur and complain when stuff goes wrong, and we forget that He's done so much for me. I cannot tell it all. He's taken my sins away. Oh, we forget that part, and we start murmuring and complaining about what God hasn't done. But as the children of Israel, they wandered 40 years. They finally made it into the promised land, the land of Canaan. And when they got into the land of Canaan, it was the will of God that they conquer that land, drive all the inhabitants out. There's another preaching lesson in that. Oh, I want to live for God. Oh, I want to go to heaven, but I don't want to let go of my habits. Oh, I want to go to heaven, but I don't want to let go of my friends I don't belong around. Oh, I want to go to heaven. I want to serve God, but I want to do it my way. That's kind of how we are in our nature. And the children of Israel, they wanted to do it their way. And so they started looking around at what other people were doing outside the borders. And they said, you know what? They have a lot more fun at their church than I do at mine, because mine gets dry and boring and it's all about this word stuff. But over there, they got fancy dancing and they got all kinds of fun stuff and programs. So we're going to worship our God the way that they worship their God. Well, God wasn't going to have any of that. He doesn't want us worshiping Him the way that the pagan heathen, the way that the world worships their idols. He doesn't want it. He wants worship the way that He has dictated and designed for us to worship Him. And so the nation of Israel get distracted by the people. They begin worshiping their God the way that the heathens did. Pretty soon, yeah, you can pretty well guess, pretty soon they quit worshiping their own God and they just started worshiping the other gods that the other nations were worshiping. This is why we've got to be so careful about patterning after other schools of thought and faith. We've got to be careful and make sure that we do it like the Bible says. And so much Bible study that we could sit and go through about various ways in today's culture that we can drift and begin to worship our God according to the patterns of the world. We can begin to even worship after the idols of this world if we're not careful. It's so important that we do it God's way. But the nation of Israel, they're enjoying great military might. They're enjoying great successes. Everything's going good. And then pretty soon they start patterning after the nations. They start getting away from God. And God got upset at them. And he took them through these cycles. You can just go through about seven cycles just in the book of Judges where Israel would be on top of the world and then they'd start straying away. And then pretty soon the enemies would overtake them, overcome them. They'd be in oppression or slavery, bondage to the enemy. And then they would cry out to the Lord and say, "Oh God, we've got ourselves in a mess here. Would you deliver us out?" And he would so mercifully deliver them out, bring up a deliverer, and they'd get escaped. And now they're on top of the mountain again. And then they'd start the cycle again. After a while, they get pretty happy and they forget God. And then they'd start sinking down. The other nations would take over and get authority over them. And then they would be in bondage. And then they would cry out to the Lord. And this would go over and over and over. Came a time when God said, "Enough is enough." He said, "I'm tired of it." And so Babylon came in and they were carried away to Babylon. And when they were captives in Babylon, there was a remnant still left in Israel. But when the best of the best were taken to Babylon to be carried away, we find that the king there actually saw some of them that had a lot of potential to be a help to his kingdom. And so he took Daniel and he set Daniel up over all the princes, and he set three other men up to be princes, leaders in the kingdom. And so these four Jewish men found great favor in the eyes of the king. And the Bible tells us in chapter 2, the last verse of that Daniel actually requested that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be promoted to a place of leadership over the others, and the king granted that. So we know, we can deduct from that chapter 3 truly is chronologically taking place after chapter 2. And that's where we get to the story that we are at today. This nation of Israel that had such a history of their God. They had been through a lot living for God over the generations, and they knew this God. Daniel 3 and 1, the king Nebuchadnezzar, he said, "I want to build an image." Now, a lot of people speculate on what the image is. It's commonly speculated that was just basically an image that was looked like a human form, and it's likely, definitely possible, proportionately a 9 foot wide by 90 foot figure of a human would be very disproportionate to how a human figure would look. But it was not uncommon in those days in that era for that to take place. Many of the archaeological discoveries, we see that the human forms that they put together aren't directly proportional to the exact scale, if you will, of a human form. But regardless, he wanted to build up an image. And when he wanted this image put up, we can only speculate what he was trying to do. Now, there's many different speculations. Scholars look at things differently. But most of the time, you'll get a general consensus of at least most of the conservative scholars that this image was intended to impress the masses. It was intended to be a wow thing, not so much because of its particular features, but because of its size. And so he chose an area that is most likely, it's thought, was about 6 miles southeast of Babylon. And it is a location that they probably took a large square brick to make a base, and very close to Babylon there, within just a few miles. But on the out in the plain, when they built this very tall structure, it would be very, very impressive. You would be able to see it from a long ways away. And whenever he built it, he said, I want everybody to come to the dedication of this image. So when he brought all the officials, that was probably to gratify Nebuchadnezzar and his empire. It was not, I don't believe that everybody was coming to necessarily worship the image. We see that everybody was to bow down before the image, but the image was intended to be a statue or an image that was representing the other gods. That image was to represent the deities that Nebuchadnezzar was giving credit to for the might of his kingdom. And so when you came to this dedication of the image, you're basically exemplifying, if you will, the power of the gods that has made Nebuchadnezzar powerful. In other words, you're actually bringing an element of admiration and acknowledgement of Nebuchadnezzar's empire. And so everybody was invited, everybody came, and then they gave the command. They said, here's what's going to happen. We're going to play music, and when the music plays, everybody's going to bow down before this image. Now, again, when you study this out, you find that it probably was not as much focus upon a unification of Nebuchadnezzar's religion, if you could call it that. It wasn't necessarily that everybody that came and bowed down before the image had to believe like Nebuchadnezzar. You could have your own religion. You could have your own gods. But the fact is that you're coming to acknowledge and celebrate and dedicate the gods that had given Nebuchadnezzar power. So you can have your own god, but you still got to recognize that these gods are worthy of honor, and these gods are worthy of worship. And so you came, and if you were a different religion, you could still bow down. And so Nebuchadnezzar did not believe necessarily or feel that any of his subjects had a right to not take place in this. There would be no reason, because it was not a symbol of the actual image. It was not necessarily agreeing that you're going to worship those gods, but you're simply worshiping or celebrating with Nebuchadnezzar. Can I say that the devil doesn't care necessarily if you go to church? He tries to keep you out of church, but he doesn't try that hard to keep you out of church until you get on fire for God. You can go to church all you want, and he'll kind of leave you alone. But when you start getting a hunger deep inside, and you say, I want more of God, and there begins to get a fire that burns, and you begin to let go of all of the other gods, the little G-O-D-S, the other gods in your life, and you start letting go of things that you're holding on to that just kind of take too much precedence and too much of your attention and admiration in your life, you let these things go, and you begin to focus in on the one true God, that's when the devil gets upset, because he cannot handle us giving all of our worship to God. We can come to church, we can sing the songs, but as long as in our heart we're still willing to bow down to his idols, he's okay with that. He's okay. You don't have to give up. You don't have to give up all of your religious views, as long as they're muted and you allow and you allow him to influence you in the ways of the world. He's okay with that. And so we see that when Nebuchadnezzar, the music was played, everyone was to bow down, give homage to this image as a act of loyalty, as an act of agreement with Nebuchadnezzar. So if you did not bow down to the image, if you didn't do it, it wasn't about your religion necessarily in Nebuchadnezzar's eyes. When you did not bow down to the image that he put up, it was considered an act of hostility towards the greatness of his kingdom. And it actually, in his mind, was a challenge to him. So now we see that when they came and they said, "Hey, Nebuchadnezzar, listen, you made a decree, and it's the law, and we got some lawbreakers out there." And he said, What are you talking about?" And whenever they said, "There's these three Hebrew boys that won't bow down," Nebuchadnezzar got very, very angry, because it wasn't about how dare them serve their own God. He didn't have a problem with them serving their own God. He even promoted them in the kingdom, and he didn't force them to serve his gods. He just promoted them, said, "You can serve your own God all you want, but when you're in Babylon, you're going to do as Babylon does." And so whenever they refused to bow down, now it is an act of hostility towards him, and he got very, very angry. And he felt like that suddenly now the what we would call the political integrity of these young people, these young men, was in question. In other words, are they loyal to me? Or what would happen if an enemy came in with these three men? If they're willing to show this kind of hostility towards me, Would they switch over to the enemy if the enemy came in? I got to be careful, because I promoted these men to great positions of power. And he got upset, and he said, "We're gonna heat up the furnace, and we're gonna throw these young men in." And so that's what happened. Just to minimize the story quickly, or summarize it, I should say, he heated up the furnace. That furnace was probably very similar. Most people would agree that it was probably similar to one of our modern-day lime kilns, if you will. It has a shaft. You can throw the bodies in, and then in this case, throw bodies in. And then at the end, you have an opening that you could get them back out. And so whenever this furnace was heated up, the children of Israel, these three young men, had a big decision to face. Am I going to allow that image, that statue, if you will, am I going to allow that into my life in proximity of the one true God? Am I going to go down in history as being one of those that bowed down to the image? As we know the story, the three Hebrew children said, "Not gonna do it, not gonna bow." They got thrown in the fiery furnace. We know the story. The king looked in there and said, "What's going on? I thought we threw three men in there." "You did. Then what's the fourth one doing in there?" And we find out that God walked through the fiery furnace with them. They came out and they were promoted again. I want to look at a couple other settings, Genesis 31 and 44. When we go to the Old Testament, we see there's many, many examples that are types and shadows of what we see in the New Testament. But in the old days, we call it the old days, way back in the book of Genesis, going way back in time. We talked about Jacob. We talked about his name was changed to Israel, but while he was still called Jacob, in verse 44, "Now therefore come thou, let us make a covenant, I and thou, and let it be for a witness between me and thee." What's going on here? Jacob is talking to Uncle Laban. He went, stayed with Uncle Laban. He was there 20-ish years. He had now two wives, the two daughters of Laban. One of them he didn't want, but got. And the other one was the one he really wanted. Well, there's lessons in all of this. Sometimes you have to work extra to get what you really wanted. Sometimes what you get isn't exactly what you wanted, and you got to keep on working to get what you want. And so we see that Jacob, he's ready to leave his uncle Laban. He's ready to go. His uncle Laban doesn't want him to leave. And so Jacob tries to leave. Laban tries to keep him there. And they're two deceptive foxes, if you will. They both were pretty deceiving kind. And they both were trying to deceive each other. It's pretty funny when you see a deceiver trying to deceive a deceiver, you know. And that's what's going on. And so finally, Jacob had to slip out quietly. But we see that in this setting here, Jacob is sitting down with Uncle Laban, and he's talking. And they say, you know what, let's make a covenant, I and you, and let it be for a witness between me and you. So Jacob took a stone, and he set it up for a pillar. And Jacob said unto his brethren, gather some stones. They took some stones. They made a heap, and they ate there upon the heap. And Laban called it Jegar Sahudatha, but Jacob called it Galeed. And Laban said, this heap is a witness. In other words, these stones are going to be a memorial, a witness between me and you this day. And verse 49 in Mizpah, for he said, the Lord watch between me and thee when we are absent from one another. If you afflict or harm my daughters, or if you take any other wives besides my daughters, no man is with us. See, God is witness between us. And Laban said to Jacob, behold this heap of stones. Behold this pillar which I have cast between me and thee. This heap be witness, and this pillar be witness, that I will not pass over this heap. I will not go beyond this stone memorial to you, and you will not go past your side back towards me to harm each other. What's going on here? We see that there is now a memorial that has been set. And this memorial that has been set is going to be a division line. It's going to be a get-along line. It's going to be a peacemaking line. It's going to be a line that says, I'm going to go back home, and you're going to go to your new home, and we're going to agree that we are one in unity in the decision that we will never come back and harm each other. It was a peacemaking stone. We see in Joshua chapter 4, verse 5. I'm going to read from the ESV version, Joshua 4 and 5, a few verses there. What we see is that the children of Israel are now getting ready to pass over the Jordan River. And the miracle of the Jordan River parting is in and of itself enough miracle that we ought to believe that God can do anything for us. When's the last time you went down to I come from Bakersfield area, the Kern River, and when that river is mighty and raging and you want to get across it, I promise you, there's a whole lot of people that have tried to get across it that didn't make it. My grandmother died in that river. It's a mighty powerful river, and whenever you stand on the banks of the river and you say, wow, it looks pretty calm, I think I can do this, you get out there and you find out there's a lot of undercurrent and a lot of undertows. But when's the last time you walked up to a river and you said, oh, wow, there's no way across. I'm just going to part the river and walk over on Dire Grande and have the waters. No, that just doesn't happen. It's just phenomenal. And that alone should be enough to give us faith that God can part the waters in our life that we need parted. He's still in the water parting business. Can I tell you that today? He is still there. And so we see that the children of Israel are going to cross over the Jordan River into the promised land. And Joshua said to them, pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder. He's talking to 12 men. According to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you. When your children in the future says, what do those stones mean to you? He didn't just say, when your children say, what do the stones mean? But want to know why you are connected to those stones. Why do you still put faith in what those stones represent? What do those stones mean to you? Then you're going to tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever. And the people of Israel did just as Joshua commanded, took up 12 stones out of the midst of the Jordan, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. They carried them over to the place where they lodged and laid them down there. So they went over to their camp. They laid down all these stones. Now I want to point out something I find intriguing. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the middle of Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant had stood, and they are there until this day. I find it interesting that they took stones upon their shoulders, and they carried them from the Jordan to where they were going to set up camp. The purpose was so that they could put a memorial in place that everybody could see. But Joshua took and set up 12 stones where the priest had stood. Can I say that you and I, when we look at things that we're going to set up in our lives as memorials, things that we're going to teach our children, things that we're going to pass on to our children, and they are going to pass on to their children, who will pass them on to their children, it's important that if we're going to pull something out to pass on to them, that it's something that matters. Hollywood is full of movies. The libraries are full of books. The internet is full of videos and audio that we can pass on to our children. But does that country song that talks about the pain and the sorrow when my wife left me, and now I'm down there at the bar drinking, looking for another one to replace her. Does those kind of memories, is that what I want to pass on to my children? Do I really want them to grab those kind of stones and build them up in their lives? Do I really want to take the entertainment videos of the world? Do I really want to pass that on to my children? You see, our children are going to inherit things that we don't specifically give them. Our children are going to inherit things that are simply available to them because we made them available to them. If we can't let our kids stay in a bubble, and we can't live in a bubble, those that we have influence over, those that we are surrounded by that look up to us, we can't keep everybody in a bubble. But I will say that the things that appear to be important to us, or at least okay in our life, are going to be the things that get passed down. And so it's interesting that they carried stones from the place that the priest stood. They didn't take stones from Egypt where they came from. They didn't take stones that were going to be a memorial, that were going to be a pillar, a rock in their. They didn't take those things from just some enemy ground. They didn't take those things from just anywhere. They took them from a place of testimony. They took them from the very place that God brought them from. They wanted, whenever their children said, "What are these stones about? What do they mean to you?" The purpose was that you could tell your children, "These just aren't any old stones. These aren't stones that come from the world, but these stones come from a place of deliverance, a place where we were in trouble and God brought us through, and these are the stones that we carried from that place of deliverance. And then Joshua puts 12 stones in that place. Can I say that you and I have such a heritage of salvation and mercy and grace that God has given to us? Ephesians chapter 2 and 19, the epistle that was written to the church at Ephesus, the letter that Paul wrote telling them, listen, church, I can't be with you. I'm traveling, but I had to send you a letter because it's on my heart. He tells them, he says, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners. You're not outsiders to this thing, but now you're fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And you are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And Jesus Christ himself is the chief cornerstone. If you're going to build a house, you don't just start, you don't start with the roof. You've got to put a foundation down. And when you put your foundation down, you don't say, let's see, I want to build a square house, so I think I'll throw a rock here, and I'll throw a rock over there, and then I'll figure out a way to tie them together. No, you know what you do? You go to a corner, and you say, this is where we're going to start. I'm setting a block right here. And then next to that, I'm going to set another block and another block as it goes, and they're all fitly tied together as they go. And then I'm going to start building on the block. But it all starts with the cornerstone. If you don't start with the cornerstone, your house is not going to stand. And Jesus is the cornerstone. And we see where Paul's writing this letter, and he said, listen, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. And then he says this, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Oh, I want the Lord to inhabit me. I want him to live inside me. I want him to dwell in me. I want to be a part of the body. I want to be a part of the church. 1 Peter 2 and 5. Here, the writer says, ye also as lively stones. In other words, you are full of action. You are full of power. As lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Romans 12 and 1 ties in with that. Interesting, when we talk about that we are lively stones, we are part of an holy priesthood, and we are to offer up spiritual sacrifices. We look at that and we might say, well, I sacrifice by giving of my tithe, of my offering, and that is so biblical. It's so important. The Lord has commanded us to give a tithe. And then the offering beyond that is what we feel to give and what we want to give. And those are sacrifices. But the sacrifices that we look at, the spiritual sacrifices, go way beyond what we see. Romans 12 and 1, he said, I beseech, or I beg you, or I encourage you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. Oh, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. I know that there's a whole lot of people in today's Christian movement that are doing this tattoo thing, and they're getting tattoos to you know, put a tattoo of the cross, and many times they put tattoos of Bible verses and things, and it's supposed to be a expression or a demonstration of God, of his word and concepts of salvation and so forth. But I just can't get over the fact that in the Old Testament, part of the law, they were forbidden, expressly forbidden to do such things. and I'm just picking something. We look at our bodies and we say, well, it's my body. I can do what I want with it. No, you are bought with a price. You are purchased by his blood. And part of our spiritual sacrifice is that we present our bodies a living sacrifice, not just a one-time dies and it's over, but we are a daily living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And verse 2, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. Conforming, I guess I should say it that way, be a little clearer. Conforming is not the same as transforming. Whenever you take and you're going to make mashed potatoes, you don't take the potato out of the bag if you get it from the grocery store or out from the soil if you raised it yourself. You don't take that potato and go in and just take it and kind of maybe put it over an object and just begin to kind of form it and push it against something. And now it's all kind of mushy. And you throw it on a plate and say, everybody come eat. We got mashed potatoes. You don't do that. You transform that potato. My first thing you got to do is I like potatoes with the skins on, but a lot of people, they take it off. The first thing they do is they peel off that outer layer. And can I say that sometimes you and I have got to take a serious look at what is on the outside that needs to be peeled off. Holiness does not start from the outside. It starts from the inside. But the outside sometimes can look a lot different from the inside. But when we look at that potato and you peel it, you get it, and then you got to take and you got to begin to mash it up. And well, I think it starts, at least if I've watched my wife right, I think you got to boil it for a while or you know, get those things. I think she puts them in the microwave sometimes. Hey, man, you're kind of getting the hint. You don't ever want to have me make you mashed potatoes. I'm not the one for that. But when she gets those potatoes soft and they get to a place where they can be worked with, now the outer skin's off, they can be soft and worked with. Now she takes and she begins to put the beater, we call them beaters. I don't know, what do they call them now? Mixers, I guess, is the right term. But when I was a kid, you know, we always wanted, when my mom made a cake, we always wanted to lick the beaters. It's probably not beaters. That's probably not the right term. But she puts that mixer in there and throws some butter in there. And now my mom puts in, I believe it's condensed milk. She puts canned milk in there, and boy, they are so good. Anyways, and butter, but they begin to mix it up, to whip it up, to beat it, to take the structure of that potato and begin to turn it into something different than it was before. You and I can try to conform to this world and blend in and look like them and act like them and talk like them. We can do that all we want, but we're not transformed until we are willing to be different. If you're not different, you're not transformed. If I'm still talking the same dirty jokes that they do in the world, my language is not transformed. Be not conformed, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And as I'm going to be closing very soon here, but in Deuteronomy 6 and 4, this is something that Israel knew. The day that they walked through the Jordan River as the waters was parted, and they walked through on dry ground, and they began to carry stones that were going to be a future memorial to what was going on right then. They were very aware, Deuteronomy 6 and 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. They knew it. Mark 12 and 29. This is Jesus speaking at a much later date when he is preaching and teaching in the earth. And Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. What's going on here, Jesus? Oh, I'm just bringing up what some stones represent. They came through the Jordan River, and I was one Lord back then, and I'm still one Lord now. And then he said, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all, notice the word all. If you've got a soda can and you bring me a big tall glass and you say, I got some ice in the glass and now I've got a soda can here, how much do you want me to pour into the glass? If I tell you I want you to pour all of it and you only pour half of it, you haven't poured all of it. If you pour a fourth of it, if you pour three-fourths of it, if you pour all but you leave a little bit in the can, you have not given me all of the soda that I ask for. And when God says, you shall serve the Lord your God with all your heart, if there's a little bit left back for the world, you haven't given him all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. He said, this is the first commandment. And I like what he said next. He said, the second commandment is like or similar or the same, and namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as you do yourself. And then he says this, oh, my. The Lord began dealing with me about this early in this week, but I was in a church service just a couple of nights ago that confirmed this so greatly, and it began I began to weep as I began to realize the depth of God's word and what he wants to get us to. He says, in addition to loving the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, your strength, in addition, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he said, there is no other commandment greater than these. What about thou shalt not steal? What about thou shalt not commit adultery? What about thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor? Those are all highly important. We must not ignore them, or things might get really hot for us someday. But you and I must remember there is no greater commandment. Jesus said himself, the very first of the commandment, love the Lord your God first with everything. And number two, love your neighbor like you do yourself. There's no greater commandment greater than these. Leviticus 19 and 18 says, thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. What are you doing, Jesus? I'm pointing back to some stones that they carried with them. They came to the promised land, but they carried stones with them, and they set up pillars where they went to camp. They set up pillars as a memorial of the things that God had brought them from and the things that they believed and adhered to. Visions 1 and or chapter 4, verse 1, as I get ready to close now. Visions 4 and 1. I therefore, this is Paul talking again to the church at Ephesus, I'm the prisoner of the Lord, and I'm begging you or encouraging you to walk worthy of the vocation that you're called into. But walk with all lowliness and meekness. Walk with long suffering. Yeah, but you don't know what they had done to me. You don't know what they said about me. Walk with all meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Endeavoring. What does endeavoring mean? Does that mean just kind of roll with the punches? No. When you endeavor to do something, you've got to work hard at it. And he says, work hard to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he says, there is one body, oh, one body, one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. There's not two bodies. There's not five bodies that we join, but one body.
one body. If you're born into the body of Christ, you're part of one body, one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Sounds like Deuteronomy. Sounds like the stones that they carried out when they heard Deuteronomy 6 and 4. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Oh my, can I inspire somebody today as we stand? I wonder if I can inspire somebody today to say, you know what? I'm sick and tired of erecting images or statues in my life that all they are a reflection of the little gods. I'm sick and tired of the things that I watch and the things that I read and the things that I look at and the things that I listen to that reflect beliefs that I don't subscribe to, that don't match up to the beliefs that are in God's word. I'm sick and tired of bowing down to images in my life. I think that I'm going to start erecting some stone pillars in my life, some things that are going to be strong, some things that when somebody says, why'd you do that? Why are you going to church every Sunday and every Wednesday? Why in the world are you praying every day? Why in the world are you carrying your Bible to Starbucks and reading it in Starbucks? Don't you know that that's not common in today's world? Don't you know it's not popular? Don't you know people look at you weird? Why in the world do you dress the way you do? Why do you talk the way you do? Why do you stay away from the places that you do? When they ask you that, when our children says, Mom, Dad, why are we going to church so much? Why do you always want us to read our Bible? Why are you so strict about us staying away from certain things in the world? Why? Because the preacher down the street just says that you can do anything you want and it's all about grace and love and mercy. So why are there all these rules and fences and things that you're not letting us do, Mama and Daddy? Why? Whenever they ask you, you can point back and you can say, my child, one day I was a slave to sin. One day my taskmaster was brutal. One day my life was so messed up. One day I was doing the things that displeased God. But there came a time that he delivered me out of that. And he gave me a promise that if I would walk with him, he would take me to a land that flows with milk and honey. And as I have crossed through a very particular place in my life that was difficult, that I didn't know if I could make it through, but he parted the waters and he made a way for me to walk through, I started carrying my testimony. I started saying, my testimony's not going to stem from Hollywood. My testimony's not going to stem from some Harry Potter book. My testimony's not going to stem from some podcast somewhere that glorifies the devil. My stones, my testimony do not come from the sports world. My testimony do not come from the entertainment world. But my testimony comes from the deliverance that God has brought me out. His word is my testimony. That's why, my child. Well, as I get ready to sing, I wonder today if we could remember that we are lively stones in this thing, that we are part of the building. We are part of what God has built. Church. The devil didn't build the church. He built the church. I want to be a part of the building of what God built. I don't want to be a part of the building that the devil built or the images that the devil's putting up. But I want to be a part of this thing for God. Oh, would you reach out to him right now as they sing? Oh, God, help me, Lord. Help me, Lord. Help me, Lord. Help me, Lord. Testimony is made of. Oh God, what my story is made of. What God looks like more pain, no more sorrow, no more heartache, no more death, no more crying, no more hunger, no more darkness. We're going to live for eternity with Him. It's going to require some work. Oh, I know that's not popular. I know that that really gets the hackles up on modern day preachers, because the best way to reach the masses, the best way to quote unquote save the masses is to make it really easy. So easy that they almost can't miss it. And while it is so easy, God has done it all. He still left things for us to do. There are works. W-O-R-K-S. Works that we must do, perform, engage in, if we're going to hear Him say, well done. I know it's not popular. I know that modern Christianity just wants you to just, you know, hopefully find enough strength to raise a hand and repeat a sinner's prayer, and then put your hand down, go out the door, and you can live however you want to live the rest of your life. And one of these days, there's going to be angels carry you into Abraham's bosom, and you're going to hear the Lord say, well done. I'm telling you, it's not like that. Oh, I wish it were. It sounds so pretty and wonderful, and I wish it were like that. It'd be easy, and all my friends just about would be saved in the end. And it is not my, it's not my place to be the judge, nor is it your place to be in the judge of anyone, whether they are going to make it to heaven or hell. It's not our place to be that judge. But if you look into God's word and you see that it requires a certain amount of commitment and endeavoring on our end as humans, as acts of faith, to step into the body of Christ. Oh, we don't get in there without Him doing it. He puts us in there. I'm not saying that. He's the one that forgives us. He's the one that fills us with the baptism of the Holy Ghost, takes our tongue over, and we begin to speak in another language as the Spirit of God gives the utterance. Oh, He's the one that helps us and helps us to understand how to walk right. But you and I have got to roll up our sleeves, and we've got to say, I'm on my way to heaven, and I'm going to get there. The devil doesn't like it, but I will work. W-O-R-K. I will work every day to make sure that I make it to heaven. Baptism, Jesus' name. Oh, that's works. Oh, that's you and the preacher doing it, and that's just optional. That's a pretty little thing to do. No, I beg to differ with you. How in today's world of information and knowledge, how can preachers skip over Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, where the man that's saying, repent, be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. That very man was standing with Jesus and walking with Him and talking with Him. He lived with Jesus. When Jesus said in Matthew 28, 19, go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Peter understood that the name of the Father is Jesus. Peter understood that the name of the Son is Jesus. Peter understood that the name of the Holy Ghost is Jesus. And so therefore, on the day of Pentecost, when the New Testament church was born, that's why Peter said, Peter didn't say, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost. He didn't do it. He said, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. If you want your sins remitted, this is how you do it. And Peter stood there that day, and that's how he did it. That's how he said it, because he understood. He walked with the Lord. We're reading the Lord's words through a Bible of men that God has used them to interpret the Bible and translate it into our languages. But we're reading it through words. Peter was there with Jesus. He knew. And so it's so important that we be careful, and that there are works that we have to do if we're going to please God and be saved. holy, God said, as I am holy. You can't do that when you just say a sinner's prayer and the rest of your life you're shooting up drugs and living in the bar room and living in a different bed every night with who knows who. That's not the kind of life that you can live and still be holy. Holy means separate. It means separated from the world. And Jesus is telling us that we've got to live a holy life if we're going to make it all the way to the other side. That's why we're here today. That's why we're learning about these things. That's why we're saying, God, tear down those statues, those images. Lord, if there's sports figures that represent my admiration, that are getting my admiration, maybe I need to get rid of those sports figures. Maybe those jerseys need to leave my house. Maybe they don't belong pinned up on the wall. Maybe the posters don't belong on the wall. Maybe the songs that's in my playlist, maybe they don't belong there, because they are not stones that have been taken out of my testimony. They are not representing my testimony of what God has done. So God, tear them all down and help me to build a life full of the stones that represent the things that you have done for me. Oh, would you just raise your hands one more time and thank him? Thank you, God, for your word. Thank you, Lord, for making it available to us, letting us hear what you want us to be. Oh, God, help us to embrace it, to be hungry for it. Help us not just to float through life hoping to somehow get to the other side, but help us to row hard. Help us to push hard. Help us to be willing to endeavor.